Well, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the abundance of your grace. Thank you for the gospel of Christ. Thank you for the reality that gospel brings to us. Thank you that salvation is not by the performance of our works or of religious works. Thank you that salvation is not by membership in an earthly organization, not because we have observed proper rituals, but because Christ died on our behalf and rose on the third day, and the Holy Spirit has come and brought us to a real and living faith in Him. And so we submit ourselves to You. We ask that You would continue to help us as we seek to be shaped by the presence of Christ, both in our individual lives and our lives as a church. We hold everything loosely in our desire to be formed and shaped by You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at Romans, if you want to turn there, of course, Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. And having been looking at the sin of man for the last several times we've been together, it is wonderful, I think, to be breaking out into the clearer air now of the gospel. So Romans 3, 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. That's not a very good... There we go. I don't have bells like they did yesterday. But does that sound excite you? The sound of the ringing of keys? Probably not. In fact, you'd probably need some help if it did. And why should it? But if you were locked in an ISIS dungeon, held expecting execution, and you heard that sound of keys jingling coming down the hall, and you knew it was your liberator come to set you free, that sound would be the most exciting sound you had ever heard in your entire life. I want you to see this morning that this passage in verse 21, coming where it does in Scripture, is the sound of keys ringing to set you and to set me free. Psalm 24:3 asks the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Verse 4 gives the answer, only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, the only people who will be accepted into the presence of God and counted as righteous are those who are righteous before God. Or let's put that in more personal terms. When the time comes and you die, you will stand face to face before God, your Creator, the Judge of all the universe, who will determine whether you are received into His presence eternally in heaven or whether you will be rejected and hear Him say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And the only way He will accept you into His presence eternally is if, when He looks at you, He sees someone whom He can consider perfectly and spotlessly righteous. Not a stain of sin to mark your hands, not a shadow of guilt to cloud your heart, but a man or woman of perfect, stainless righteousness. Only such a person can stand before God. And that is where our problem begins. In fact, that is the central issue with mankind. It's the central issue the Bible is written to address. How can sinners like us be made righteous before God? How can a holy and just God who is committed to the absolute destruction of all sin ever accept sinners like us into His presence? Or to make it even more personal, how can God accept you as righteous when you have sinned? I mean, I hope you understand what a big problem that is. That is the problem that is no longer on people's radar. Most people never give this a thought. But everything Paul has been saying so far in Romans is leading up to this point. Going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18, he's been telling us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Chapter 3, verse 23, just ahead of chapter 3, verse 23, he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are not what God created us to be. We do not glorify God as we were created to do. Chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks after God. God will not accept into His presence any who are not righteous, and none of us are righteous. I mean, that is the setup for the gospel we need to see. And so the question, again, is, how can sinners like us, people who are not righteous, ever stand in the presence of God? Now, many, of course, believe that the answer to that is very simple. The average person on the street, do the man on the street interview, he would say, well, just do your best. Even many evangelicals would say, just do your best and grace will make up for the rest. That's not the Bible's message. Your best, if it's included at all, is always shot through with sin the way Swiss cheese is shot through with holes. But they were saying that in Paul's day. The Jews objected to Paul's message. Paul, don't you understand that we have this law? Don't you understand we have these commandments of God which teach us to be righteous? They show us what God expects from us. All we have to do is do the commandments, and that will be enough. These commandments can make us righteous. Do you remember Paul's response to that? Found over in verse 20. What's he say to that? By the works of the law, what? No one will be justified. Justified means counted righteous by God. By the works of the law, by my attempts to obey the law, I cannot be made righteous. I cannot be counted righteous. There is no righteousness in me through the doing of the law. Laws can't make you righteous. In fact, what can the law do? He goes on to say, all the law can do is show you your sin. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When you stand before God on the day of judgment, the law is not going to be your friend. The law is not going to hold your hand and lead you into the pearly gates. The law will be your chief accuser. The law will not open the door to your cell and set you free, because the law is the door and the lock on the cell. The law will come against you to condemn you by showing you everything you've done wrong. And that's the problem we have to deal with. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not me, not your grandmother, not your favorite aunt. No one. And number two, no one can get righteous by keeping the commandments. So nobody's righteous and nobody gets righteous by keeping the commandments of the law. And the point of going back over that is, until you feel that, right? Not only acknowledge it mentally, but let the weight of that fall on you. Until you've tasted the hopelessness of your situation and your powerlessness to do what God commands you to do, you're not really even ready to become a Christian. Until you've seen that you are indeed locked away in a dungeon of sin and there's nothing you personally can do about that, you'll never be ready to hear the sound of keys jingling in the pocket of the Redeemer who's come to set you free. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. I want you to see how the gospel begins to break open as a light or the sound of keys for those who are trapped in the dungeon of their sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said that when we get to verse 21, there are no more wonderful words in the entire Bible than these. John Piper says, beginning with verse 21, we actually hit what is the single most important sentence in the entire Bible. as regards the gospel. And we'll come back to that in a later week. But it begins, verse 21. What are the first two words, at least my translation? I think they are in most translation. But now. And if I was Martin Lloyd-Jones, I would speak with that wonderful Welsh brogue, and we would talk about but now for the next 7 weeks or something like that. But now, he says, there is righteousness from God. Okay, nobody jumped up and shouted when I said that. So, inwardly you did? Okay, that's good. But now, think about those words. But now indicates that some kind of change has taken place. Something has happened. Something is different. What is different? What is the object of the but now he's talking about? What is it that's changed for us who are in this dungeon of sin? And specifically that way out is the coming of Christ. Okay, the but now is referring to the coming of Christ. Christ has come into the world, and through Christ the gospel has been unleashed. And remember, that's the overarching big theme of Romans. One thing you have to do as you're studying your Bible many times is keep several thoughts in your head at the same time. And so the overarching theme of Romans, going back to Romans 1, 16 and 17, is I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, he says in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God has been manifested. It's come. And so here he's talking about the same thing. God commands you to be righteous, but you're not. You've sinned and fallen short, and the law can't help you. Every word of these commandments only serves to condemn you. So where's the hope? Where do you turn for help? Is there anything that can be done for you? Is there anything you can do? No, you can't do anything, but now God has done something. But now, verse 21 says, apart from the law, righteousness from God has been revealed. But now, a righteousness comes to me, not through the law of commandments, but based on something else, based on something God has done, which is revealed in the gospel. But now, through the gospel of Christ, but now, through His sinless life and sacrificial death, there has come into the picture righteousness for me by which I can stand before God and be accepted as righteous. That's the big news here. That's the explosion of light here. Now, we'll get back to what exactly that means here in just a little bit, but I want to meditate, I guess, or think through just a little bit this idea of the but now, the inbreaking of the gospel. And I'm shamelessly stealing this theme from Martin Lloyd-Jones because it just helped me. So I'm borrowing it from him. But one thing he said as I was reading his commentary on this was that there is a very important test to your Christian experience in these words, but now. And he asked the question, when you hear these words, but now, does something arise within you to say, oh, praise God? In other words, is there a but now in your experience as a Christian that fills your heart with joy? I mean, we sing about that, right? I think of Don Arbogast's favorite hymn. Hasn't changed in all these years, has it, Don?
No.
What is your favorite hymn?
Sing
that first line with me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Now, did you hear it there? But now, John Newton says, the old vile slave trader who was so vile at one time that he himself had become enslaved to an African queen, was so vile, his own people tied him up. Had rejected all the gospel he had heard from his godly mother as he pursued being a slave captain. Was in literally locked in a dungeon in ways physically we have not. But now, Christ has broken through. Is there a but now like that? And this is the picture we see in the gospel of the apostles use these words often to describe what happens when the power of God enters in and sets us free. I handed out these passages of Scripture, so we'll just read all three of them here. Someone has Ephesians 2, 12 and 13.
That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you once were far off, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
All this was true of you, cut off, separated, no hope, but now you've been brought near. Ephesians 5:8. First Peter 2:10, Peter uses the same kind of language.
For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
But now. Do you see it? I mean, and do you see how this makes all the difference in the world? There must be a but now in your experience. This is what the gospel is all about. Not what I have done, but what Christ has done. How Christ has broken into my life through the hearing of the gospel. How I was lost, but now I'm found. How I was blind, but now I see. I mean, there is so much to consider about this but now. And it's the kind of thing that really ought to be in our practical thinking about the Christian life. This but now of the gospel. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones summarizes that section. Let me just read briefly from something he says in his commentary. Page 27 of this book is where I am. He says, let us examine our experience. When the devil attacks you and suggests to you that you are not a Christian, and that you have never been a Christian because of what is still in your heart, or because of what you are still doing, or because of something you once did, when he comes and thus accuses you, what do you say to him? Do you agree with him? Or do you say to him, yes, that was true, but now? Do you hold up these words against him? Or when perhaps you feel condemned as you read the Scripture, as you read the law in the Old Testament, as you read the Sermon on the Mount, and as you feel that you are undone, do you remain lying on the ground in hopelessness? Or do you lift up your head and say, but now? This is the essence of the Christian position. This is how faith answers the accusations of the law, the accusations of conscience, and everything else that would condemn and depress us. These are indeed very wonderful words. And it is most important that we should lay hold of them and realize their tremendous importance and their real significance. The Christian stands upon this but now of the gospel. And so with the time we've got remaining, I want to jingle the keys a little more as we think and kind of sketch out what this gospel of but now brings into our lives. We've already seen a part of it. The Bible tells us that our problem is that we are not righteous in ourselves, but now, through the gospel, we have been given a righteousness from God. Now, do you see that? That's the whole point of this 21st verse. This is what Paul has been indeed saying ever since chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. There he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not, Paul? Why are you not ashamed? Well, because of what it reveals. Because of what it makes known. And what does it reveal, Paul? It reveals God's own righteousness received into my life through faith in Christ. In fact, you can translate these words that Paul uses several times in Romans in exactly that way. God's own righteousness. So in chapter 1, verse 17, when he says, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, we could translate that, for in the gospel, God's own righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. Or here in chapter 3, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. We could translate that, apart from the law, God's own righteousness has been manifested. Why is that important? Why is it important that we see that this is God's own righteousness being given and received here? Why is that important to see? Yeah, we're seeing this is something He has and must give because we don't have. This is something He does. He is stepping in. And it's not us manufacturing something. It's not us improving ourselves. It's not us accomplishing something. It is us receiving that which God gives as a gift, which is His own perfect righteousness in Christ. And so, if the problem is that I'm not righteous before God because I've sinned, where am I going to get a righteousness that comes up to the mark required by God? I mean, where am I going to get that? Am I going to get it from you? No, you've already confessed you don't have any. Not only do you not have any to spare, you don't have any. From my mom, she's a wonderful lady. She doesn't have it. From the church, you know, some treasury of the saints over here, take with the excess merit of the saints, which is part of Catholic theology. Well, no, because not a single one of the saints had an excess righteousness to spare. The holiest of saints was a sinner in the sight of God in need of a righteousness they did not have. The law can't give it either. So where are we going to get it? Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. The righteousness of God, God's own righteousness that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. And so there's something in what Christ has done that brings us the righteousness we must have to stand before God. There's something about His own sinless life and sacrificial death that must be applied to us when we believe. Now, exactly how that works we'll get into in the coming weeks, because that's where Paul's going to go. But I like the way John Piper puts it here. He says, God's solution to the problem of our sin and condemnation is to give us His own righteousness if we will trust His Son. This is called justification by faith. God's counting us righteous. Let me reread that. God's counting His righteousness as our righteousness if we will trust in His Son. And so that's what he's talking about here. And so in order to get out of this dungeon and come into the presence of God, the thing that you need is a perfect righteousness. Not just forgiveness. See, evangelicalism tends to focus on the forgiveness, and I'm not belittling that. Praise God for forgiveness. But forgiveness of past sins kind of resets the clock to zero, right? But there still is not the positive aspect of righteousness. Righteousness is not just not doing the bad things, it is also doing the right things. It's not just not disobeying, it is positively, actively obeying. I have positively disobeyed, therefore I have guilt, it must be cleared, that's forgiveness, but I have also not positively obeyed in every aspect, at every point, in a perfect, spotless righteousness, clean hands and a pure heart. And if I must have that to stand in God's presence, I must get it from somewhere outside myself. And the only one who can possibly give it to me is the only one who has it, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And so we're looking here not at a man-made righteousness, not as a religious-made righteousness, but a God-made righteousness. Not a self-earned righteousness, but a grace-given gift of righteousness, as verse 24 will say. And that's what is being promised here in verse 21. And notice, he says this righteousness has been made, we've been made aware of this righteousness for a very long time. He says it was made known to us, verse 21, in the law and the prophets. So the whole of the Old Testament has been preparing us for what God is going to do when the Messiah comes. One thing I try to really, really drive home to my students in Old Testament, in fact, what I see the Old Testament class as existing to do, is to exalt God to the highest possible place as sovereign, righteous Lord, and diminish man to the place of abject helplessness and sin. And then let the promises of the prophets that there is coming a solution which man could not devise, because God's going to do something to bring righteousness to those who are unrighteous, and let that begin to sink in before we finally get to the New Testament and see who Christ is. That, by the way, as you're reading your Bible through this year, hopefully, as you've got your plan, you're reading the Bible, that is the great story arc of the Bible, right? This is free, we'll put it on the side, but again, to understand an individual chapter in a book, you need to understand the big story, and the big story is creation, fall, redemption, glorification. God made us and the world, and it was perfect. We sinned and spoiled it and fell away as rebels. God raised up a people through whom He began to make promises of a Redeemer and sent that Redeemer in the New Testament. And one day all of those who trust in that Redeemer will be glorified in His presence forever to worship and adore Him for an undeserved salvation. There's the Bible story. Everything else fits in that story somewhere. And reading the Bible with that in mind really makes it begin to come alive if you're not used to doing that. Seeing how all that fits. That's a side road. So this brings us to the last thing here then. God has promised righteousness. God is manifesting righteousness. God is giving the gift of righteousness that we must have and cannot manufacture or earn for ourselves because we've so thoroughly blown that one. So to whom then does God give this gift of righteousness? What does it say in verse 22? Someone just read verse 22.
Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, there is no distinction.
So to whom does this righteousness come?
To those who believe.
Yeah, by faith to those who believe. So, but now, the righteousness of God becomes ours by faith in Christ. It comes to, and literally those words should be translated, those who are believing. And that's important, those who are believing, because it's not those who made a transaction with God once at an altar and then walked on and did whatever they wanted in the rest of their life. It's those who are believing. Those who come into this solid state of belief. I didn't mean perfect belief. But it means, as we've been seeing in Hebrews, ongoing faith in Christ. Now what that looks like practically is coming back to Him again and again and again and again by faith. But it's not a new thing. Oh, I had a second experience, a third experience. It is the continuing living out of that faith in this imperfect life of flesh. Those who are believing, it's continuing presence. And I point that out because, again, Christian faith is not a one-time event. It is an ongoing reality. If it's not an ongoing reality, it's not a saving faith. All right, I meet those people occasionally. I'm having a conversation. Had a conversation recently with someone. And basically what they say when you begin talking about the gospel is, well, I did that. I did that. But you look at their lives and there's no difference. There's no ongoing faith, no ongoing life in the church, no ongoing hatred of sin. In fact, they're still living in sin and have no interest in breaking it off. There's nothing in such a so-called faith that would pass the biblical test for what an ongoing trust in Christ is. So the question is not, did you believe in Christ back then? Are you believing in Christ now? Are you laying hold of Christ by faith now, trusting in Him now, resting in Him now? There's always a concern I have whenever we look at the conversion of our children, right? One problem with evangelicalism today is it's really, really easy to manipulate children into a one-time profession of faith. Probably we could take most of our children under the age of 12, and if I applied the right techniques, I could get most of them. Some of them are just, you know, like me, stubborn. But I could get most of them to mouth the words of a prayer, even if nothing else, just to get me to shut up, right? And some of us have been through that as kids. But that's not conversion, right? So my concern, you who were raised in church, is that you haven't just said the right words and had a one-time experience, but you have entered into a new life of ongoing trust in Christ. One of the things I say to children, to young ones, when we do, even when I have some assurance that they're indeed converted, I will say to them, how do we know that you really belong to Christ? We can't see into your soul. We can't see into your heart. We hear your words. We believe what you're telling us. And we don't see anything that would contradict that. Sometimes I'd explain contradict, but I said, but we'll know that this is genuine when we see that you are continuing to trust Christ, not only when you're 12, but when you're 22 and 42 and 82. And there's an ongoing trust with Christ, not perfection, but an ongoing looking to Him by faith alone, trusting what He has done, walking with Him imperfectly, as you trust what He has done perfectly, right? And that's what Paul is talking about, those who have an ongoing faith, those who are believing. Which brings us to the next thing then. This faith is an ongoing faith that is focused on Christ. I don't know how I missed this. I believe I was genuinely converted, but theologically I didn't get this for about the first 5 years of my Christian life. That Christianity is all about Christ. Right? Verse 22, what does he say? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It is fixed in Christ Jesus. So it's not a matter of having a feeling and calling that feeling faith. It's actually putting your whole trust in the person of Christ and what He has done in His life and death. That's why I'm always saying, look away from yourself to Christ. We'll see next week exactly how he did it, but just consider that. Many people, when I talk to them about their soul, they'll say to me something like this, well, I believe in God. Or, well, I believe I'm going to heaven. Now, sometimes people say those things just because they don't, so I'm not criticizing how we say things, right? I'm trying to get to what's actually being confessed underneath those things. So what is wrong with someone simply saying, well, I believe in God, and believing that is a sufficient faith for salvation? Where does that fall short?
It's not the God of the Bible that they believe in. I've heard lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of people say, I believe in God. Whenever I start talking to them, the God that they believe in is not the God of the Bible. It's some God that they made up in their mind.
It's not the God revealed in Christ.
No.
Right.
It's not the God of the Bible. They make up their own God, whether it's being nice or giving money to people or whatever. Their God is not the God of the Bible. It's not
right.
Christ.
Right. Michael? I'm sorry, yeah.
Well, it's... in one way, it's making faith a kind of meritorious task. Where I believe in God, so He should reward me for doing that. And also, it's not the same as biblical faith, which is a complete reliance upon God.
Right. Because it's a belief in an entity, either our own imagination, or even maybe we have a mental assent to the actual God, right? Something about the demons believe and shudder. So there's a demonic kind of belief. An acknowledgement that He is there, but that is not salvation. Don's point also goes back to why, controversial issue lately, right? Do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? Well, decidedly, no. They use the same name, right? Because Allah was actually just the Arabic for God. There's another word for God, too, that they use. And so the genuine Christian in the Middle East might pray to Allah, but the biblical, but the Quranic understanding of who God is decidedly He has no son. He's not a Trinity. Jesus is not him. Well, that's not the God of the Bible, right? Very different. That's another subject, perhaps. Where does the phrase, "I really believe I'm going to heaven," fall short? I get that one a lot. I'm confident I'm going to heaven. Where's that fall short?
Well, the only way to get to heaven is to believe in Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but for me.
Right. Yeah, what you believe about yourself is utterly irrelevant. And when you stand before God, just painting that picture, God will not ask, "What do you say about yourself?" He will declare, "Here's what I say about you." So my belief that I'm going to heaven is really quite irrelevant to the issue of whether or not I am. What does God say about me? Yes.
Faith has to have a foundation. Why do you believe that?
Right. And more specifically, faith has to have an object. And that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to that main point. A Christian is someone who trusts in Christ for what Christ has done. A Christian is someone who is related to God through Christ based on His finished work. A Christian has salvation in and only in Christ. A Christian has righteousness in and only in Christ. A Christian has hope in and only in Christ. A Christian's confidence that he or she is going to heaven is found in Christ and in nothing else. Not a generic God, okay? Not a plan of salvation. Gets me in trouble in evangelical circles, but it's not a plan of salvation. It's the man of salvation, Christ Jesus, whom we're trusting. And then just a last thing here, because we're probably close to the end. Notice who it is who can receive this righteousness through Christ. Again, verse 22, he says very clearly, it is received by those who believe. And I'm going to say by any who believe. Right? I am Reformed. I believe in the sovereign work of God saving from all eternity His elect. That's in the mind and heart of God and God's work. But I am also authorized by these scriptures to stand before any group of people and to declare to anyone who will hear, whoever believes this gospel will be saved. That there is no barrier in God keeping any out. The barrier is this lostness of man we've been talking about earlier here in the chapter. That has to be overcome. But as I read verse 22 here, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And I hope you see how wonderful this is. To whom is the door blocked? No one. If any will believe, then any who believe will be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. I mean, there's no race, there's no class, there's no gender, there's no age, there's no mental condition, there is no sin so deep that can keep someone from receiving the righteousness of Christ if they turn from their sin and trust Him. So God's righteousness is given to all who believe, only to those who believe, but to all who believe, right? Not just white believers, or rich believers, or handsome believers, or intelligent believers, not just to American believers, or capitalist believers, or believers with a good moral background. In fact, many times He passes over many of those because they're too arrogant to bow themselves. The gospel is for all sinners who repent and believe, right? Let's make this clear. Not just straight sinners, but bent sinners, gay sinners, drug addicted sinners, perverse sinners. Not just clean sinners, but dirty, rotten sinners of every kind, like us, right? And that's the wonder of this gospel. You can go into North St. Louis and proclaim this gospel. And any who believe are going to be saved. You can go into an ISIS cell And this gospel can save any. You can go into Jefferson County, and no matter who believes this gospel, they'll be saved. Why? Because he says there at the end of verse 22 that there's no distinction. There's no distinction between people. All have sinned. You see, that kind of levels the playing field. My sin looks different from the ISIS thug. But my sin was just as wicked as that of the ISIS thug. It was a rebellion of God. It was a rebellion against God. If all are sinners, and the only way any can be saved is by the rich mercy and grace of God, and if the only thing that saves us is God's own righteousness in Christ applied when we believe, then that righteousness is exactly the same that takes hold of us when we believe. So no matter what the background or what the sins of the past, that righteousness is enough. I mean, what a wonderful gospel we have to proclaim. In faith that God can do this. I just mentioned again, I didn't bring it with me. I read it in our C group. I read two stories, or one story this past week, from the book I just finished called A Wind in the House of Islam. And I am just amazed at the stories this man has carefully researched. This is, I always say this because for years I've heard of things going on inside of Islam, and I've been skeptical because I'm a natural skeptic. And I don't believe a lot of stories people tell because people can tend to conflate their stories. This guy, funded partially by the IMB and by other missions organizations, spent quite a bit of time, flew over a million miles, he said, going into 9 regions of the world of Islam, conducting personal interviews with Muslims who have come to Christ. Some of the stories of these men. The one young man who comes to mind, we don't have time because the bell rang, who was actually spent months befriending a missionary so he could lure him into an ambush and he could be decapitated. On the way to have him decapitated, as they got out of the car at the ambush point, looked in this man's eyes and something terrified him, stirred him. And they jumped back on the motorcycle and sped away with the guys who were going to decapitate him following them. Long story short, he was converted, became the translator for this missionary who is doing all of this research, and became one of the main teachers in this movement of Christians. But that story can be replicated 1,000 times over, right? Not just among ISIS people, but all people. That's the power of this gospel. So my prayer is that when you hear the sound of keys rattling in verse 21, you realize that is the sound of the gospel coming to set you free from your sin and your darkness. The sound of those keys ringing is your only hope, because it brings you the only good news that can do it, and that is God's own righteousness by faith in Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this righteousness. We're grateful for Christ. We're grateful for the reality. Now, Lord, let us not just sit on this reality, but let us realize we are called to declare this reality, to preach it to ourselves for the securing of our souls in strength, to preach it to fellow believers, to encourage them with the reality of what Christ has done, and to preach it to the world, to any and all, not just a select few, knowing that by faith in this gospel, all who believe may be saved. And how we praise you for that and ask for that to be manifested in Jesus. Amen.